My mother was fond of telling the story of a family gathering when she was a little girl. Her extended family had gotten together for Thanksgiving, and all were gathered around the table. The turkey was cooked, the stuffing, the yams, and the mashed potatoes were still piping hot, and the family settled in to enjoy the delicious food and blessed company. Of course, before anyone could eat, grace would need to be said. And so everyone bowed their heads as my great-grandmother prayed. The room fell silent for a few moments, and then my mother heard Amen. Having not heard a word from her grandmother during the prayer, my young mother quizzically said, "Grandmother, I didn't hear your prayer." To which her grandmother curtly responded, "Well, I wasn't praying to you." Prayer is a curious thing. Not at all natural, and almost always carrying with it at least a tinge of awkwardness. It is conversation with God, with the one we cannot see or hear in the traditional senses of the words. But it is clearly important, necessary, really, for the faithful. Example after example we find in our Holy Scriptures. And here in the 6th chapter of Matthew, as well as in the 11th chapter of Luke, Jesus takes time to teach about prayer. "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way." And what follows, of course, is what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Here in the midst of his epic Sermon on the Mount, sandwiched between his teachings on how to care for the poor and the potential pitfalls of wealth, Jesus zeroes in on some practices of personal piety, and chief among them is prayer. "And whenever you pray, pray in this way." And so as we prepare for next week's service, during which our choir will present the cantata they have been working on for months now, "Our Father" by Pepper Choplin, we turn our attention to these five iconic verses of Scripture, Jesus' model for prayer. When seeking to understand this prayer that we pray in unison each time we gather for worship and at so many other times, it is important, I think, to understand its context, to understand why Jesus felt the need to even address the topic and to do so in the way that he did. As William Barclay notes, no nation ever had a higher ideal of prayer than the Jews had. And no religion ever ranked prayer higher in the scale of priorities than the Jews did. "Great is prayer," said the rabbis, "greater than all good works." And one of the loveliest things that was ever said about family worship is the rabbinic saying, "He who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron." The only regret of the rabbis was that it was not possible to pray all day long. And thus was the culture in which Jesus was born and raised, and thus was the faith that he taught. Of course, as often is the case with even our highest ideals, the practice of prayer within the Jewish tradition had fallen into a state of neglect and, at times, downright abuse. And into that state of affairs, Jesus offered these words, "And whenever you pray, pray in this way." But what fallacies was Jesus seeking to address and correct? Well, firstly, with the formalization of prayer, saying certain prayers at certain times, and repeating certain special prayers numerous times each day, there was a real and often realized danger that the prayers would lose meaning to the ones who were praying, that they would simply become rote and habitual, words spoken but not meant or felt, relegated to a religious duty or habit that had become devoid of meaning. Into that unfortunate situation, Jesus offers something new, a prayer unlike other prayers, and really more of a model of prayer than a prayer meant to be repeated verbatim as it has over the last 2,000 years. I remember Katie Dolan. Katie was a member of our youth group as we were growing up. And one day she boldly proclaimed that she would no longer recite the Lord's Prayer in worship because it no longer had any meaning. The people just said it out of habit, and no one really meant what they were saying. In many ways, she was not wrong. Her perception was likely spot on for many members of the congregation. But of course, Katie was missing the point. The solution wasn't to stop praying, but rather to pray more fervently and with more intention, to be one who prayed each word with conviction. And so it was to a people for whom prayer had simply become yet another religious practice void of meaning that Jesus spoke these words. And whenever you pray, pray in this way. Secondly, it had become common among the Jewish people of the time to connect prayer to some special, sacred, holy place, like the synagogue or the temple. It was only in these places that they would pray, or at least where they felt their prayers would be heard and efficacious. Indeed, some rabbis even went so far as to teach this. Now, undeniably, there are some physical places where we feel especially close to God, where God seems to have drawn even nearer than at other places or times. The Celtic Christians call these thin places. A thin place is a place where the boundary between heaven and earth is especially thin. It's a place where we can sense the divine more readily. For me, the chapel at my college and the outdoor chapel at the summer camp I attended, those are thin places. But to be sure, thin places are not the only places we can and do encounter God, for our God is everywhere. And that is the point Jesus is trying to make here when he says, "Whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The only room with a door in most homes at that time was the storeroom, where the food was kept, a sort of utility closet. It wasn't a bedroom or a living room to which Jesus was referring here. It was effectively the pantry. And thus his point is made here rather more starkly. Not only is it not true that the only place to pray to God is the synagogue or the temple, but quite to the contrary. You can even, and perhaps even should, find God in the storeroom amongst the canned vegetables and beans. Which means, of course, that prayer can happen anywhere. Thirdly, it had become a popular perception amongst devout Jews at that time that the longer the prayer, the better. As William Barclay points out, that was a tendency by no means confined to the Jews. In 18th century worship in Scotland, length meant devotion. In such a Scottish service, there was a verse-by-verse lecture on Scripture which lasted for an hour, and a sermon which lasted for another hour. Prayers were lengthy and extemporaneous. Dr. W. D. Maxwell writes, "The efficacy of prayer was measured by its ardor and its fluency, and not least by its fervid lengthiness." And Rabbi Levi said, "Whoever is long in prayer is heard." Another saying has it, "Whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard." There was and still is a kind of subconscious idea that if we batter long enough at God's door, God will answer, that God can be talked and even pestered into condescension, easy for me to say. And thus, Jesus responds to this by offering a model prayer that is only 5 verses long. And ironically enough, over time, even more was added. The ending, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," was a later addition to this prayer, not appearing in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew that we have. Someone couldn't resist. Clearly, Jesus understood, and he wanted for his disciples to understand that when it comes to prayer, quality trumps quantity. There is no need to ramble on and on, especially if that rambling is more to impress others than it is to convince God. Hence one reason for Jesus' admonition, "Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so they may be seen by others." Of course, the longer you stand there, the longer you pray, the more you will be seen. A tale is told of a certain guest preacher who worshipped at a church in Boston, and while there heard a long and elaborate prayer. Describing the prayer later, he said it was the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. The place of the prayer, on the street corner or in the synagogue, and the length of the prayer, droning on and on, well, they often have more to say about the one praying than they do about God. Finally, Jesus instructed the disciples, "When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." It was the practice of the Gentiles in their worship of other gods to constantly repeat the names of the gods as they prayed, for they believed that the more they said the god's name, the more likely it was that their prayer would be heard above the prayer of others. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we read how the prophets of Baal cried out, "O Baal, answer us," for the space of half a day. And in Acts chapter 19, we read how the Ephesians mob for 2 hours kept shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And our Muslim brothers and sisters will repeat the sacred syllable "he" for hours on end as well. The Jews, of course, were not immune to this either. They would do the same with the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Over and over again. It is a kind of substitution of self-hypnotism for prayer. And there was another way still in which Jewish prayer used repetition. There was an attempt to pile up every possible title and adjective in the address of prayer to God. One famous prayer begins, "Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded be the name of the Holy One." And there's another Jewish prayer which actually begins with 16 different adjectives attached to the name of God. There was a kind of intoxication with words. And so in his model prayer, Jesus avoids unnecessary repetition and encourages the disciples to do the same. God is addressed just the once, as Father, nonetheless, and each supplication is said only once. It is important, I think, to note that it was almost certainly not Jesus' intent to provide a prayer to be memorized and recited verbatim. Rather ironic, don't you think? But rather, he was intent on giving an example of prayer that avoided the common pitfalls that lead us to speaking or thinking useless words that lack meaning for us and thus for our God. The prayer that Jesus offers is brief, to the point, meaningful, and powerful. It is certainly not the only way to pray. As with any conversation, our conversation with God, our prayers, need to have life and meaning, and depth and breadth. Our prayers are a means to an end, a closer relationship to God. And most certainly not an end in and of themselves. And so when you pray, pray in this way. But be sure to mean it, for that is perhaps the only real requirement of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.